It's summertime, and we know that that means you and we and everyone will be traveling. Here some weeks, gone other weeks. And just like any good TV show, when you've missed a couple of episodes, they start with previously on Game of Thrones and just catch you up to speed. So here it is, previously on Game of Thrones. When the Hebrews emerged from slavery in Egypt, they followed Moses to the edge of the Promised Land. After his death, Joshua led the tribes to the land where they conquered and became established. But there was no king in Israel. In theory, they were ruled by God alone. They had no central government, no army. In the centuries that followed after Moses and Joshua, whenever the tribes of Israel were attacked by the nations around them, the people would cry out to God, and God would answer them, raising up judges, heroes to rally and defend the people. With the crisis averted, the people would then return to life as before. In theory, they were ruled by God alone. In practice, we find in the book of Judges that each one did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges details the descent of the people into chaos and violence. Thus, the stage was set for our Game of Thrones. But the story did not begin where it was supposed to. The story didn't begin in a palace or on a battlefield. This Game of Thrones began, you will remember, with a woman, Hannah, weeping as she prayed, as she asked God for a child. God heard Hannah and answered her prayers. To her is born a son, Samuel. God hears. This son then she gives back to God as she had promised. The boy Samuel, whom we last left in the temple as a child, has now grown. There are stories, you remember, the child Samuel asleep, hearing the voice of his name called at night, Samuel, Samuel. He thinks it must be the old priest Eli, so he runs and says, Eli, here I am. And Eli says, I didn't call for you. And so Samuel goes back again, hears the voice again, runs to Eli again. Three times this happens, and finally the old priest catches on and says, next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So Samuel does, and God tells the boy of things to come. Fathers and sons, Eli, the priest, is old and his sons are corrupt. God had warned Eli about them, but Eli would not or could not restrain them. Eli's sons try to force God's hand. The Philistines are attacking, and so they take the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle, the Ark of the Lord, assuming that God will then have to fight for them. But of course, God will do what God will do. Eli's sons fall in battle. The ark is captured, and Eli himself, upon hearing the news, falls over dead. The boy Samuel grows and becomes judge over Israel. He will be the last of the judges. When the people are in trouble, they cry out, and God answers them. God delivers them. When the Philistines gathered again to attack Israel, Samuel cries out for them to the Lord. And then, just as the enemy is about to attack, the voice of the Lord, we are told, thunders in their midst, and the whole Philistine army is thrown into confusion. They're routed by the people of Israel. Thus, God again delivers God's people. Fathers and sons. But Samuel grows old and appoints his own sons to be rulers after him. But these apples have fallen far from the tree.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiha. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justices. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel,
"Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them."
So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king.
"You want a king? These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and all the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day."
But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel,
"Listen to their voice and set a king over them."
"Give us a king," they cried. "Give us a king? In this day and age, in this country, the idea seems crazy. Why would you ask for a king? Why would you want to be ruled? Our vision, our democracy-oriented American vision of the monarch in modern day ranges from tyrannical colonizers to powerless figureheads. So why would the people of Israel want one? The answer to that question begins in the book of Judges. If you look at your Bibles, Judges is not the book that directly precedes 1 and 2 Samuel. Ruth is in between. But Ruth is a story that occurred during the time of the Judges. And so chronologically, the end of the book of Judges goes right into the beginning of Samuel. The book of Judges records a turbulent time in the history of the nation of Israel. Some of the most disturbing stories in all of Scripture are contained there. Throughout the narrative, we are reminded over and over again that in those days there was no king over Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. The nations around Israel, on the other hand, had organized around centralized systems of government that provided them with established hierarchy, security, and most importantly, armies. And so the people of Israel keep getting threatened by their neighbors who are better organized and better equipped. But God has been faithful. Each time they are threatened, the people cry out to God, and each time God answers, raising up a judge to unite them, to fight for and with them, a judge to lead them. You've heard the names of these judges before: Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Eli. Each one is called upon in their particular time and place to lead, and they do. But this situation leaves the people insecure. It requires a lot of trust in God. What if they call out and God doesn't raise someone up this time? They are afraid. They are afraid. There's no system, no safety net in place. If God doesn't come through, and this insecurity, this fear, drives them more and more out of control. In those days, there was no king over Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. It spiraled further and further out of control, every man, woman, and child for themselves. And the book of Judges records this descent into chaos. And so begins Samuel. Samuel, as we heard in our previously update, is the last of the judges. He anoints his sons as judges, but they will never rule. As we discover in the beginning of chapter 8, they are not like their father. They take bribes and pervert justice. And Samuel is no longer the boy in the temple hearing God's voice in the night. He's an old man now, who still speaks openly with God, but is nonetheless approaching the end of his life and leadership. And so Israel calls for a king. For them, this change in governance will bring security. There will be an army to protect them and perhaps even expand their borders. Samuel feels rejected. It's too big a change from the way he has tried to live his whole life in obedience to God and God alone. It's a rejection of his leadership, how he has led and taught. For his whole life, he has served God and by serving the people as their judge and defender. And now it's like they've turned on him, demanding something different. Yeah, Samuel, you were great and all, but we're done with that. Done with the hoping God will come through. It's time for a change. Time for a king. Feels like a political coup. In his distress, Samuel prays to the Lord, and God reassures Samuel that the people are not rejecting Samuel, they are rejecting God. The God who brought them up out of slavery in Egypt is not enough for them. They've been like this since the beginning, says God, seeing firsthand God's deliverance and still fearing at the next danger. It's not Samuel's leadership or vision that is being rejected. It is God as the central source of authority, as the central source of security and freedom that is being rejected. Rejecting God as the central source of authority, security, and freedom. When you phrase it like that, it's pretty easy to take Samuel's side against the Israelites. In fact, that's probably what the writer intended us to do. But before we are too quick to judge, perhaps we are not so different. We want to claim that we would never, ever reject God as our central source for authority, for security. And yet, we are so often like all the other nations, like everybody else, especially when we are uncertain, especially when we are afraid. The Israelites coveted the visible security, the centralized government, the powerful army, the leadership of human kings that they could see and touch. The irony is that these very kings they looked to for security would prove faithless. God had been faithful. Samuel tells them what a king will be like, what it's like to throw yourselves in fear before the throne of power. He tells them what it will be like. A ruler of power will take. He will take taxes from the best of your harvest, the best of your livestock. He will take your lands. He will take your very sons and daughters. In the end, you will be slaves to the king you asked for yourselves. But they were afraid. They were afraid, and so they did not listen. We need not judge them for it. They were only human. There's a reason those who suffered under the chaos of warlords in Afghanistan welcomed in the Taliban. There's a reason why some in Iraq welcomed in ISIS when their nation remained in chaos for so long. Even we proud Americans do the same thing, sacrificing our freedom and compromising our values after 9/11 in the name of security, because we were afraid. We need not judge them for it, only pity them and perhaps learn from them. There's a suspicion of centralized government embedded in this text. We brethren know it too. It's in our blood. We Anabaptists were born in an age when the church state government saw this radical re-envisioning of discipleship as a threat. The early brethren were imprisoned, enslaved, and killed for their stand by the government. So they, like others, came to this country for freedom and opportunity. When this nation was young, there was a suspicion of government as well. That suspicion was built into our Constitution and continues to be tested. This text reminds us that a wariness around government and the allure of power and security is perhaps healthy, even when we seek that power and security to do good. When the church and empire come together, it is rarely the empire that shifts. Eugene Patterson posits that this cultural influence that drives us to be like everybody else shows up in other more subtle ways. He wonders if the church in North America has become so influenced by consumerism that we have started to run the church like little Christian shopkeepers, making sure to package our product in ways that make it easier and more exciting to buy, making sure we have some sort of edge over our competitors down the street or coveting their public persona. He charges that we treat members like consumers who are to be appeased rather than as souls desperate to be confronted by the Spirit of the living God. Kenda Dean, after talking to hundreds of youth, wonders if the church in North America has become so entrenched in the culture that it has given up the things that make it distinctly Christian in favor of a deism based on morality and feeling good. Her charge is that we have taught our children and perhaps believe ourselves that the central focus of life is our own happiness, that God mostly just wants us to be nice to one another, and that God isn't particularly involved in the world or our lives, unless, of course, something is going wrong. Sometimes in our churches, there is a disturbing similarity between the politics of Washington and the politics of the church. There's side-taking, lobbying, and a startling lack of listening. The way we talk to one another has devolved. We debate rather than discuss. Like the political world around us, fueled by the 24-hour cable news cycle, we find our identity in the things that divide us much more readily than in the things we have in common. In politics and in the church, were theologies, practices, traditions, music, language, sexuality, intimacy, and the very Bible itself have all become battlegrounds rather than opportunities for growth and fellowship. And we don't just do it on the macro level either. We as individuals, as families, so easily reject God as the source of our security. We become like everybody else. I see it in myself. I speak of trusting God, but find myself wondering sometimes if I'm actually putting my trust in my own resources. 401k, a pension, a checking account balance with enough to cover the bills and weather a storm. Trusting in a good education, good school district for my kids. Trusting in a quiet, stable community that lives protected by police officers in a nation guarded by the most powerful military the world has ever known. I worry because Samuel reminds me that these are illusions. Only God is faithful. Given time, these other rulers will prove faithless. The tables will turn, and ultimately, these false deliverers will themselves enslave us. The 401k that protects me. How many late nights, extra hours do we work? Away from our families, away from the things that truly matter, just until we have enough. Enough. It's a mirage that's always a little bit further away. We become enslaved, compromising our values, benefiting from and perpetuating the systems of injustice and oppression. We do it because our vision is too small. Because it's more difficult to have God as the central source of authority, security, and freedom in our lives. God is too big, too vast, too far beyond us with too much mystery. Trusting in the God we cannot see, the God we cannot control, involves real faith, the kind that takes risks. God has been faithful, but what about next time? We want something more tangible, something we can see and hold on to. And so we settle for systems that we can wrap our heads around, rulers, literal and figurative rulers that we can see and impersonate and serve. We settle for something smaller. We settle for a vision shaped by the world. And God lets us. God does not stop the Israelites from having their king. And God doesn't stop us either. Samuel warns the people what a king will be like. Kings will take your children as workers and soldiers. Kings will take your land and tax your harvest, and you will give up your freedom to them. You will be slaves to their desires. Samuel warns us all. And the next 500 years after Samuel's warning, we'll have every single bit of that warning come true. Every single bit. And God lets them choose it anyway. And so the question remains, what about us? What will we choose? It's so easy to slip into, to be like everybody else. But we are not like everybody else. We are supposed to be different. We have an opportunity to model something different, an opportunity to show the world a different way. We can live differently. We can heed Samuel's warning. We have heard it, seen how it played out for those who chose to ignore it. We can hold on to his warning. Let it be ever ringing in our ears, sounding against the temptation to be like everybody else, to put our trust and security in the things of this world. We can be the people of hope. People who, as Walter Brueggemann puts it, trust the oddness of God, holding on to the buoyancy of the Exodus dream that public power need not be for taking, but for sharing and giving. We can live differently. We can engage one another, even in our differences, as brothers and sisters rather than as opponents. We get to continue to do church differently than the world tells us to, as more than Christian shopkeepers. We have an opportunity for our lives to be about something more than our own happiness, and for our faith to be more than just being nice to other people. We can give our children a message of hope, real hope in a living God, the kind that sustains us and them when we hit rock bottom. We can introduce young people and others to Jesus Christ in all of his nuance and radicalness and love. We get to proclaim a message of redemption in the Gospels, one in which a personal and yet infinite God has somehow come into the world and into our lives and irrevocably changed them to the point that the old is no longer recognizable and the new is beyond our understanding. We are not like everybody else. We have an opportunity to show the world a different way. Amen.